1 Corinthians again, chapter 7. We're working slowly through this chapter. Next week we have, Lord willing, and if everything goes well, we will be having Ralph and Bonnie Yoder here to share with us about overcomers. So I'll be here, but they'll be speaking. And then in 2 weeks we will finish off this chapter. And then the next week after that, if you can believe that, the next week after that is Thanksgiving Sunday. Like, yes, where'd this year go? And so we'll have yet another sermon from chapter 8. It will be all of chapter 8 that day, and then we'll move into an Advent series where we're going to be talking about what if as we go through our Advent series. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 through 24. Paul says, "Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them." Now, this is a continuation of the thought that Paul was going through that we covered last week concerning married life. And it's all a continuation of kind of this question, these questions that have been sent to Paul. And so it's a continuation. Now, when I was a young teen, which is now a half century ago, I received from someone somewhere a little chorus book with something like Worship Now on its simple orange cover. It was just a little book, okay? Does anybody else remember that? That little chorus book. I tried to find it online. I tried to see if it was on eBay or something, just a little thing. And I actually think I have it somewhere in that mess down the hall, otherwise known as my office. And I wanted to show it to you. It actually, I have doodles all over the front of it and all, I can picture it, okay? And it had something like that on the cover, and it turns out Worship Now was a Catholic renewal after the second council, Vatican Council, yes. And there were some, the initial worship music came out of the Catholic Church. In the pages of this little booklet, and I think it had the music there. I'm trying to remember that. It's funny, I remember the doodles, but I don't remember if there were notes there, but there were definitely words. There was something in there, something that became known to me as Christian contemporary music. And the only song in that little book that I remember was a folksy song, though at the time I thought it was dangerously close to rock and roll, okay? And it was entitled, "They Will Know We Are Christians by Our Love." Yeah, I mean, it was rock and roll to me. And it had only four short stanzas that were powerful in their simplicity. And each ended, "And they'll know we are Christians by our love, Yeah, they'll know we are Christians by our love. We've sang that a number of times over the past few years. And you know it. It was probably one of the first worship choruses that you remember of Christian contemporary. Do people know that you're a Christian just by being around you? Do they hear your words and know that you're a Christian? Do they know by how you deal with a really problem kid at school that you're a Christ follower by how you handle them? Even if you don't say a word, do people know that you're a Christian? Do people who come in contact with ABCers know we're Christians by our love? I think they do. We have that reputation, and it's real. I think it's because it's real. But these are all pertinent questions for these days when people love taking pot shots at Christians. There is a real perception on the part of people who don't know any Christ followers at all, or if they do, the ones that they know bear little resemblance to the name Christ they bear. They have an idea that Christians are closed-minded and restrictive and angry. It's because they don't really know any Christ followers. In other words, they have the wrong impression about who and what Christ followers are. And it's true that Christians are often maligned by people who refuse to understand what it's about to be a Christ follower. It's also true that Christianity has been given a bad name by those who misrepresent the faith. There's nothing new with this struggle, okay? This isn't a 21st century issue. It's been part of our history all along. Paul's message to the Christ followers in Corinth, as they fretted about being Christians in a very contrary culture, was no matter where you are or what you are, be a Christ follower. No matter where you are or what you are, be a Christ follower. No matter where you are and what you are and who you are, people need to look at you and know that you're a Christ follower. There's something different about you. Last week, as we looked at the opening verses of chapter 7, where Paul was giving marriage advice to new believers in a really messed up culture, and in a lot of ways, they were learning holiness from the ground up as Paul is addressing topics that in his own Jewish culture was very cut and dried, and it was pretty healthy too. But for the Corinthians, what he was talking about was kind of almost a foreign language. And Paul is struggling too, because in some ways, he's formulating with the Holy Spirit's direction a theology of relationship, because it just rolled off his tongue if he was a Jew. They knew what marriage looked like, what it was supposed to be, okay? It was really easy, and it's kind of like my description of trying to explain to our German friend, Monica, how to play baseball, okay? I could say, here's baseball, and I understood every part of it, but I didn't know how to explain it to her. It's kind of like, if you see it, you'll know what it is. And Paul is trying to explain almost a foreign concept of what holiness was in a really corrupt culture. Now, a quick aside here. In our discussion last week, I addressed Paul's words to people who were married to spouses who made no profession of faith. He was talking about marriage, and he was also talking about Christians. Should Christians divorce? His instruction was to stay for Christ followers. You need to stay together. And he said, for the person who was married to a non-Christian, they were to stay with that person as long as that non-Christian allowed it. That is, being different from your spouse because of faith is not a reason for separation and divorce. In fact, Paul says, staying with that person is a very good way to witness to the power of the gospel. And I didn't address it there because, for one thing, it's not mentioned by Paul. But this past week, the question did come to me from an ABC-er. What about marriage that is characterized by abuse? Even from a professing Christian spouse. And my answer to that cannot be answered fairly and quickly here, okay? We just don't have time. That's not where I'm going this morning. But my firm belief is that, this is my firm belief, that abuse of any kind endangers the marriage vows. Marriage vows are sacred promises made to not be broken. Vows are made not to be broken. And when two Christ followers come and I will only do a wedding for two Christ followers or two non-believers, I won't marry a believer to a non-believer. If somebody comes to me and they want to get married, we have to work that out, okay? And so if I'm talking to two Christians and they are making vows one to another because of the profession that they believe in God, they're making those vows before God. Non-Christians are like, they're saying the words that the pastor said so that they can get out of here, okay? And for me, they're a captive audience for me to talk about what real marriage is, and they hear about Jesus through the process, okay? But if two people come to me and they make a profession of faith, they're making those vows before God, okay? And abuse in that situation, whether it's physical, whether it's sexual, whether it's verbal, and there is verbal abuse. People can devastate people almost. Sticks and Darla says, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words can kill me. And so physical violence is horrific. Verbal language can also be horrific too. So whether it's physical, sexual, verbal, or psychological, that kind of abuse threatens to break the marriage covenant. It doesn't necessarily break it, but it threatens to break the marriage covenant, especially the part characterized by those words that you're saying, to love and to cherish one another. My counsel on this topic has been abused. When I've given advice to couples in abusive situations, so I'm really careful when I say it, because I remember one young lady who heard me say about abusive language, and she was gone the next day, and she was just looking for an excuse to get out of a marriage. So I'm really careful. And I'm saying that this isn't a sermon on that. I'm just saying here, I'm answering that question, a spouse shouldn't remain in an abusive situation, even to the point that if the abuser persists, the offended spouse should not remain in an abusive marriage, okay? I believe that abuse threatens the marriage covenant. And every situation is different. There's no blanket. And I can discuss that further with any of you, but that is the short answer to an extremely complex and difficult issue. Okay? So Paul was saying stay, but Paul would have had good advice as well to that as he developed it. Now back to our text, and since it reflects well on what I just said, Paul says here very clearly, be Christian where you are. Be Christian where you are. In just about any situation, a Corinthian or Ashlandian finds him or herself in, be a Christian where you are. If you're a slave, be a Christian slave. That's what Paul's saying here. If you are a spouse married to a pagan Corinthian spouse, be a Christian spouse. If you are a sailor, he's saying, and there were sailors in Corinth, be a Christian sailor. No matter what situation you were in when you accepted Christ as your Savior and Lord, there you should be a Christian. Now, someone might just go back to chapter 6 and recall that one of the issues facing the Corinthian church was the practice of engaging sexually with temple prostitutes. That was one of the issues that Paul was addressing back there. And they might just ask me, what if one of those temple prostitutes accepted Christ? And I'm sure many of them did, because here was a way out of a hellish situation, okay? Was Paul telling them to continue and just be a Christian temple prostitute? There's limits to what Paul's saying here, okay? My answer, though I might be a little bit snarky as I said it, would simply be, nope. That's a situation where a temple prostitute needs to do something else, okay? And some of them, they were slaves, basically, so they had to figure a way out of that. But the question is a good one because it illustrates the kinds of issues that Paul was dealing with in the area of Christian freedom, okay? Nevertheless, ABC, whatever you are, be the best you can be, because that is where the Lord has called you for the mission that He has called just you. You are uniquely qualified for what God has called you to be. And besides, the really important thing is obeying God's call and God's commands. The Corinthian church, as I've pointed out before, was mainly characterized by converts from the lower classes of society, with a few from professional and richer classes. But for the most part, it was lower classes. And apparently there was enough concern about a lack of upward progress that Paul felt the need to address the issue. And maybe that was one of the questions that came in these questions to Paul as he was in Athens. Paul does this, and he addresses the point by pointing out that what counts is not sociological conditions, but keeping God's commands. What is important is not what class you are, it's how you're keeping God's commands. Gordon Fee puts it this way, do not let your social condition be a concern for you. Your calling in Christ eclipses such conditions, but thereby also transforms them into situations where you may live out your Christian calling. In other words, bloom where you're planted. Apparently, some have seen this teaching as a works salvation because several commentators made reference to that. Works salvation, where a person is attempting to win favor with God by their good works and behavior rather than accepting His grace by faith alone. The answer to that is that it is not a works salvation, just a life that is marked by one's salvation. Live out in other words, people see the fruit of who you are. And if you're an ornery, angry, miserable, hateful cuss, that's rotten fruit, and they can get a pretty good idea that there's not somebody else running things here. But if you have Jesus living in your heart, they see that in you. live out your faith. Live out your faith in front of people and be who God transformed you to be, a living picture of Christ. And that's good for us to hear. We live in a society of comparisons. We need to keep up with the Joneses. We have to have a bigger house and a greener yard and a newer car. And my leaves have to be done before John Ferguson's leaves are done. And I need to have a smarter kid than anybody else. We want to be able to sing with Toby Keith, "How do you like me now? I wasn't that when I was a kid, but man, look at me now." Paul tells us to relax and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. If we try anything else, we will not be happy. Just keep God's commands because Christ made distinctions obsolete. And this will keep you from wasting time climbing into a place where you don't belong. God loves us as we are and where we are. Gordon Fee points out, status of any kind is ultimately irrelevant to God. The issues circumcision and slavery were the issues that Paul specifically addresses here. The Jewish act of circumcision, which was a mark of belonging to God's chosen people, was rendered obsolete by Christ's sacrifice. God's chosen became, with Christ dying on the cross and rising again, God's chosen was anyone who had surrendered to the lordship of Jew or Gentile, Jew or non-Jew. That's what Gentile means. So, if you were circumcised, Paul says, stay circumcised, because apparently you could become uncircumcised. Okay? There was a surgical procedure showing the awful length that people would go to fit in. If you are not circumcised, don't get circumcised. Remain as you were when God called you. The other issue was slavery, which, by the way, was hugely different from the slavery that our nation practiced. There was a lot more freedom for the slavery of this day, for the most part, of Paul's day, than of the absolute property that it became here in the States early in our history. Nevertheless, slavery was not something to be sought after. And of course, it was better to be a free person. Paul says, if you can, if you're a slave, remain where God called you. Though, if you can buy yourself free, do that. They could do that. The point is, neither slavery nor freedom counts for anything to the one who's called into fellowship with Christ. That's what gives us freedom. Fellowship with Christ is what matters, and what brings true freedom and true identification with Christ is that freedom that we get from Him. Distinctions do not matter to Jesus. Barclay puts it this way, race and marks of race make no difference. What did make a difference is the kind of life you live. And that takes us full circle back to where we began. No matter where you are or what you are, there, be a Christ follower. Let me say it again. No matter where you are or what you are, there, be a Christ follower. All that matters is how God views us, not how anyone else views us. It's a lot better if people view us well and treat us well, but what matters is how God views us. And you know how He views us? We are His loved and coveted children. Even those who feel that we are unworthy of love and deliverance, He loves us anyway, and He wants us to serve Him where we are. I remember I was in Nicaragua. It was actually Honduras. I was in Honduras, And we wanted to meet with some of the Brethren in Christ pastors in the Choluteca region, which was a mountain region in the southwest part of the country, if Honduras can be viewed that way. And these pastors came in from days away, riding by mule, then riding by bus, and to come and see us and spend just 2 hours with us. We were with an MCC group, study group. And one of the pastors who became a bishop, became the leader of the denomination there, was just a simple man. And the question was given to him, what gives you the greatest joy? And what gives you the greatest fear? And he said that he couldn't think of anything that gave him the greatest hardship and the greatest fear. But what gave him the greatest joy was how God saw him as he was and still loved him. That's God loves you anyway. We are his. We are his. I think it was Gordon Fee who said, our calling has eliminated the option of belonging to ourselves. We belong to Christ. We belong to no one else. No one else calls the shots for us. God says, bloom where you're planted. Be a Christ follower where you are because of whose you are. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer.